Father, we come before you at this time, thanking you, O Lord, for your love, your mercy, your grace. Thanking you for the hope of eternal life and the glory that's due your name. Strengthen us, O Lord, to yield ourselves unto your word and to listen to your voice and your voice alone. Help us to pursue holiness and righteousness. Help us to walk in the light of your presence and to cherish you and to cherish your love. We commit this time unto you, Lord, and pray that you bring us into unity of the faith and increase our understanding, that we may be one with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we take a look at the question that I have set up, does anyone have any questions they want to ask?
No.
Okay. So this is the time for, you know, ask any question you want, and we'll do our best to answer. So today we're looking at a question that sometimes agnostics or atheists or other unbelievers will bring up. Why couldn't God just forgive Adam and Eve and avoid going through all of this suffering, his suffering, and so on, since he's supposed to be a forgiving God? In other words, if God is such a loving and forgiving God, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, why couldn't he just say, you're forgiven, and just continue on in the Garden of Eden? And that's the question that we're going to look at today. So the first thing, so what I'm doing is breaking this down into sub-questions. The first thing I want to do is, well, why would God need to forgive Adam and Eve in the first place? In other words, in order for there to be a necessity, a need for forgiveness, there has to be a violation. Right? I have to forgive you for something. I don't just forgive you, I just want to forgive you. It doesn't fit. So why? Let's go into Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 and through 28. We'll try to build up this picture. Gregor, you want to read that for us?
Alrighty. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.
As we take a look at this passage, do we have a responsibility before God? Why?
To be fruitful and multiply and replenish.
Well, that's what we do, but why would we have a responsibility to God?
Because
He created us.
That's going to be
so that, that's the whole essence, right? God created us. As a result of His having created us, He has dominion over us. He has the right and He has the responsibility over the things that we do. Now also, the reason I highlighted these verses is because man is not just an arbitrary creation of God. God didn't just say, I'm feeling a little bored today, let's make man. But He focused on man. How do we know that there's a particular focus upon man? It's in His own image. So we have characteristics that are godlike. We have capacities that are godlike. Now don't get me wrong and think that I'm saying we can all become gods, because that's not what I'm saying. But we have the capacities to do some of the same things that God would do. And it's, you look through the scripture, we have the capacity to love, we have the capacity to obey, we have the capacity to make, we have the capacity to communicate, to share, we have the capacity, you know, to be humble and to work hard. We have all kinds of capacities that are similar to God's as far as our function and behavior. And but also what He's talking about is creating in the image of man, is we are a complex being as well. Again, this would be one of the places that when we were talking earlier about the Trinity, I would take a look here. We are created in the image of God. And then you go into Genesis chapter 2 where it says, in Genesis chapter 2, where it talks about It is not good for man to be alone. That would be another point. Well, how are we, if we're created in the image of God, and yet we needed this woman in order to, for things to be right, how is it that God is not a complex being as well? That would be one of the things, although that some won't get that. Look at Genesis 2. But with respect to the need for forgiveness, let's look at Genesis 2, 15 to 17. Robert.
And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to bless it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die.
What happened here? How would you paraphrase the functions? God made a garden, right? He put the man in the garden for what purpose?
To take care of it.
Take care of it. Man was originally an agriculturalist. He was originally designed to be a garden taker, caretaker. Then in verse 16, he gave him, in verses 16 and 17, he gave him a command. He says, all this fruit, every tree that is out there, you may freely eat up, so you can consume in any way that you want to. But, and that's where the key, one of the keys of this comes in, he says in verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that points to the fact that because of what this tree is, man, and because of the nature of man, man at this point did not have a knowledge of both good and the knowledge of evil. And so God made a commandment that says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you don't eat of it. But then he gave the commandment. How many of us as kids have ever received a commandment from our parents? It says, don't do this. Okay? All of us have. And then he extended it with the, but if you do, part of it. Right? For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So he gave the command and he gave the results of violation of that command. This is the definition, and he laid down the law. You eat of the tree, you die. So he made it clear. Now, is there any confusion? And should there have been any confusion in the mind of Adam as to what he was not to do? Okay. Would there have been any confusion in the mind of Adam, the ramifications or the results of having violated that command? Right. No, there's no... He understood. He may not have understood death in the same way, but he understood the essence of, you eat this, you die, you're in big trouble. Okay, so he understood the ramifications. Let's go over to Genesis 3. Look at verses 1 through 8.
Genesis 3, 1 to 8. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden.
So as we look at this passage, what happened?
This is eight.
Yeah, they disobeyed the direct commands of God. When a child, for example, one of your children disobeys one of your direct commands, and you give them the explicit description of, as a result of violating my command, this is what's going to happen. Now, when the child violates your command, you have two options. What are those two options?
Punishment.
Okay, punishment, follow through. I said this, the results are this, therefore, this is what happens.
Or forgiveness.
Or immediate forgiveness. And as a result, you go, you shouldn't have done that. Oh, well, keep going. Right? Mm-hmm. What would happen if, you know, you told your kids, don't put your finger in the outlet. Otherwise, you'll get shocked and you'll get a spanking, you'll get whatever. And then the kid goes up there, takes a paper clip and goes like this. And you look at him and says, I told you not to do that. Now don't do it again. Okay, what has the child learned?
Did he get shocked?
He didn't get away with it.
Did he get shocked?
He may have gotten shocked. But did the child really learn? What did he learn about you as the parent?
Oh, you're easy.
You don't follow through.
You don't follow through. So the question that we need to understand and look at is, from a human perspective, God was sort of placed in a dilemma. Okay, understand, he wasn't. He could either, as these people were advocating, just plain forgive and forget and let it go and let's get on with life. But then what would that have taught the people about God?
That he doesn't hold his word.
His word is, it's just stuff that he says. Doesn't really mean anything. And that's one of the reasons why he had to punish.
Well, before you leave that passage, it should be noted when, I don't know if that's the first time you see the serpent, but the fact that hath God said, they're questioning God right there.
Right.
And the fact that he never said you couldn't touch it.
Right. So there's a couple things there that are brought, that you can, if we're going to expound upon this verses in the whole of chapter 1 to chapter 3 to this point, is from the basis of Scripture, who was told, don't eat?
Adam.
Was Eve told by God, as far as we know, don't eat? No. Who did Satan attack?
He went to
Eve, because she's not the one that was given.
Is there a reason for that?
Sure.
What?
Because she was underneath Adam's responsibility. Adam was the one that was responsible. And so what he did by going to the woman, he was undermining the authority of Adam. Okay? And thereby, by undermining the authority of Adam, if Adam didn't step up to the plate and say no, then there is an undermining of the authority of God. So ultimately, it's a picture of undermining the authority of God, but he did it by undermining the authority of Adam first. And that's why he went to her. Because think of your own husband, think of your husband, think of yourself. You go to a grocery store, and you tell your husbands, we need a gallon of milk, a dozen eggs, and some cheese. Go. And he goes off. What did he come back with? Okay. But see, the mind of the male generally would say, I've got these three things to get, and I'm getting those. And they'll come back with just those three things. But the mind of the woman, typically, you say those three things. She goes in, oh yeah, we need bread. Oh yeah, we need fruit. Because she's got the bigger picture of some of these things, and grabbing what man is focused on. I've got this task, I've got this job. Okay? But often, what you also have in general, and it's highlighted here, man was given a job in Genesis 2. Your job, man, to tend the garden. Okay, I know what I'm doing now. I've got a function. And so the man, if he would have approached the man would have said, nope, God said. But because he approached the woman, he's looking at the woman saying, yeah, thinking, but didn't God say?
Well, would he have said that though?
I think he would have. Because
how come you do it when?
Because it wasn't approached to him; it was approached to her.
So he gives her more credence.
He abdicated his authority to her.
Because when she said, "Eat this,"
yes,
he didn't say, "Well, hey, God said."
Well, see, I can't prove it from Scripture, but this is my thought of what happened. God says, "The day you eat of it, you shall die." She went, "Take a bite." Okay, so she took her bite. He took his. He looked at it and says, "She didn't die. Maybe there's something to this." Mm-hmm. Speculation. Okay, I'm going beyond the scope of what's in Scripture. I fully believe, though, based upon what Paul teaches on this passage, as well as the way this is laid out, that if Adam would have said, even though she had bitten into the fruit, says, "Uh-uh," toss the fruit, taken it from her, and toss it, and says, "Now we go talk to God,"
right,
that would have been all over.
Yeah.
But because he's the one that ate it, it was him eating the fruit. And the way you see that is as you look back through the rest of Genesis chapter 3, who did God first deal with?
When
they hid from God and God encountered them, who did he deal with first?
Adam.
Why?
Because he's responsible.
He's responsible. His authority. And so what happened is he did not protect her. He abdicated his role. He released his level of authority to her. And as a result of that, she became the dominating one. She became the authoritarian. But God went to Adam and says, "What did you just do? You gave away what I gave you." And that's, I think, what is going on with the Genesis chapter 3 passage. That make sense?
No, it's because you said what are they saying here, and then once you leave it, so.
Okay. Right. So the question that we need, sort of that we wound up with before, and we sort of answered, is the question that was raised with respect to these verses here is when they violated the command of God, the question now that needs to be raised is, does God keep his word? In other words, if God says something, is he going to follow through, or is he going to be like us and just sort of kind of hem and haw and flake out and say, "Well, we'll let you go off this time"? And that was a question that needs to be asked. So let's look at Isaiah 46:11. You see this type of concept. I really urge you guys to get familiar with Isaiah 43-48. And that just opens up so much more. Isaiah 46:11. Did you want to read that, Christopher? Or should I go on? Okay. Did you want to read that for us?
Read.
Really? Did you want to read that for us? Isaiah 46:11?
No?
Go ahead.
Isaiah 46:11. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it.
What does God tell us about the keeping of his word? God will follow through. In Genesis, the passage Genesis, I think it's about Genesis 15, there is a covenant that God makes with Abraham. And in the book of Hebrews, there's a talk about that covenant with Abraham. Anyone remember what they say? Because God could swear by none greater, he swore by himself. What does that mean? He's putting his whole nature, his whole character, his whole name upon that promise. In other words, if you cannot trust the word of God, what can you trust? Let's go to Titus 1:2.
Hope. eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began.
What does that tell us about God and His Word?
He can't lie.
Okay. Lying is completely in opposition to the nature and character of God. God cannot lie. His mentality is so opposite of being able to lie, the very thought of it disgusts him. There's a proverb, and I can't remember it. Okay, let's look at Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19.
Okay. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. These six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and the hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imagination, and his feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren.
There's three of those that have one thing in common. One of them, you know, there's two that are very obvious that they have something in common. Third one is similar. What's it? What do they have in common?
Lie.
God mentions in there, directly or indirectly, three times, I hate lying. It says in verse 17, a lying tongue. And then in verse 19, a false witness that speaks lies. He also says in 19, he that sows discord among brethren. What's the quickest way to sow discord among brethren? The lies. Yeah. Did you hear what Bobby said about you? You know, I've been in that type of situation where when I was in junior high, I had a temper about the size of a micron. Okay, real short fuse. And so I had one friend tell me that another friend had said something about me. And so I had already focused in, I'm going to beat the tar out of this guy. So I hung out waiting for the guy to show up and over by his house, and I never saw him. Found out later that my friend had made the whole story up because he just wanted to get me riled. Okay, he was sowing discord by telling lies. And so these are things that God absolutely hates. So he hates lies. So with respect to Adam and Eve, God was now bound to his command and bound to the punishment for their violation of his command. God was left, in essence, you could say, with no choice. He had to carry out his commandments. So take a look at why would God punish Adam and Eve's violation? In other words, why punish it instead of just say, here's a violation, and no, don't leave any punishment for them. Let's look at Psalm 51:4. Robert?
Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest.
As we look at that, why would God punish their violation?
Because
he's just. Okay, it's pointing to his justice. It's saying the reason. When David is confessing his sin, he's saying, I've committed the sin against you, God. It's not so much against Bathsheba, it's not so much against Uriah the Hittite. Although, as a human, what would we say? Where's the greatest violation?
Uriah.
Yeah, Uriah. Okay. But David, where is the greatest violation? To God. And as a result of that, he's saying, I've committed the sin in your sight, And then he says that you might be justified. He says, you are completely right in absolutely destroying me off the face of the earth. I have violated your nature and character, and as a result of that, I deserve it. Yes?
When it says that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, doesn't that also like allude to keeping the word again? Because it says if that, that determines whether your word, you know, what if what you say is true comes to pass.
Right. So he's saying here that what I have done is I have sinned against you, so that when you, if you were to execute and carry out judgment against me, you would be fully justified in doing so. So when you, God is, one of the identifications of God is judge. So when God judges, it's a righteous judgment, it is true judgment, and he's saying, and as a result of what I've done here with Bathsheba and Uriah, I absolutely, positively know that you are absolutely justified in your condemnation of me, your judgment against me. I've just laid it to no uncertain terms that I have violated the law of God. And he didn't want to leave any hesitancy on that. He didn't try to justify his sin, but he said, I understand it. And I'm laying it before you, God, and you have seen it. I know you've seen it, and you are justified in your condemnation of me. That's what he's saying now. Make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense. I just
had a different
interpretation of that.
Okay, so it's that thou mightest be judges when thou speakest?
Yeah, the thou speakest part.
Okay. The thou speakest is a dual picture. One is David is looking back to the Torah, the first five books. And he's saying, you've already identified. Now what I have done is a violation of your word.
Okay.
Okay, that's part of what he's doing. He's also looking forward to a potential judgment that says, if you were to judge me, find me guilty, condemn me for all eternity in hell, you would be justified.
Okay.
So both of those are in that verse. He's looking both back and forward to the possibility of it. Let's look at Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11.
Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. If ye endure chastising, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastiseth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons? Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for the days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, after it yielded the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby.
From this passage, why would God? What is God showing to Adam and Eve when he actually punishes them?
Yeah, he loves them.
He loves them. Right? Now, which of you as parents have ever seen a neighborhood child that did something which is contrary to, you know, your commandments and your rules and your things, and you went over there and you punished them? Someone else's kids. You ever do that? You ever feel like it? Yeah. But we don't. Why?
It's not our kid.
Not our kid. Someone else's kid. Someone else's responsibility. So when God punished Adam and Eve, he was saying, I love you enough to correct you from your error, to encourage you not to do it again. Right? If you pull your sister's hair and your mom says, don't do that again, and that's the end of it, what have you learned? Yeah, I pull the hair, she screams, mom gets a little upset. Well, that's okay, no big deal. Let's try that again. You know, and so, and we've all probably have relatives who have parents which are a little on the lenient side, right? Relatives or friends. And we see there the kids, the parent draws a line in the sand and says, don't cross the line. So the kid looks at him, you know, all figuratively. They go up to the line, put their toes that far across the line. What does a parent do? I said don't, and they walk off. So they take a step over. Don't cross, and they move the line. You ever seen that? Figuratively speaking, not literally, obviously. Well, what does this kid learn? Where's the boundary? And the boundary is wherever, whenever mom or dad gets upset enough with me for a lot of things that have built up, they snap the line, okay, they broke, we start over again and build that line up again. They have no boundaries, they have no direction, they have no guidance, they just do whatever they want. And so what God was saying here is, I love you enough to say no. And a lot of people look at the word no and say, that is a condemnation, you should never use it. I'm sorry. If you love somebody, you will tell them no. I think no is one of the most loving words in the world, because it sets a boundary. But you have to stick to it. So part of it is, as well, is by punishing Adam and Eve, we know that God loves them, and thereby us, and that he can be trusted to keep his word, both in regard to hell and to heaven. See, God didn't just create hell and say, you violate my word, off you go to hell. But he also said, there's this heaven. And then we'll get into talking about that as well. So another question is, okay, we understand God's love for Adam and Eve causes him to say, I must discipline you. But why so severe? I mean, can any of us think of a punishment more severe, basically, than death? It's pretty hard to come up with one. And yet that was the punishment for what? Eating a piece of fruit. I mean, how many of you would severely punish your kids for eating a piece of fruit?
I want to eat a piece of fruit.
Well, you want to eat a piece. Now, yeah. How many of you would severely punish your kids if they ate a piece of fruit that was poisonous? Didn't hold, huh?
Well, I was just thinking, wouldn't they be dead? Or seven yellow packs?
It depends upon the fruit, right? I mean, how many of us have these little bushes out there that's got the little teeny tiny red berries on them? You ever seen those?
Yeah.
Okay, what happens if a child eats those?
It's poison.
Poison. They'll get really, really sick. Now, are you just going to, if the little child takes one, you're just going to look at them and say, don't do that, so that they start eating more? Or are you going to punish them? Yeah, you're going to swat them. Good job. Okay? And so, with the man's ear and understanding, with their framework of God, is saying, well, why didn't he just say, I'll just give you a swat if you violate my law? And be done with it, right? And just a little quick smack, and then you're done with it. Why so severe? So we're going to look at why severe. Exodus 33:17. I don't expect to get through all these questions, by the way.
Whoa.
Exodus
33:17-23.
The clock's not right, though, so you're okay. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen.
So let's also look at 34, verses 5 through 8.
Now the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, giving mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance.
So as we take a look at these two passages, someone who casts their eyes upon God, what's going to happen? That's in chapter 33.
Die.
He dies. Look upon God, you die. Now, in 34, verse 8, when Moses saw just the backside of the glory of God, in other words, he didn't see the full glory of God, he just got a glimpse of it, a glimmer of it, a picture of it. What happened to him?
Yeah, severe suntan.
Okay, severe suntan. But what does it say that he did? When he saw God, he worshipped. But how? Bowing to the earth. When? Yeah, it was basically, he saw God and says, oh, man. And he took a nosedive. Okay? It says, with haste. He didn't delay, he didn't ponder, he didn't think about it. Okay, so let's keep building this up. Let's go over to Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 5.
I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. How far to find?
Fine.
And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
Who was this that made this proclamation?
Isaiah.
Okay, what do we know about Isaiah?
Humble.
Okay, he's a very humble man. Was he pretty close to God? Yeah, he's one of the primary prophets that people look at and says, look at Isaiah. Jesus quoted from Isaiah several times. The book of Matthew said, as it was written in the book of Isaiah. So this was not a man who would be prone to misuse of language. And yet, what does he say about himself in verse 5? I'm a man of unclean lips. See, there's some people out there that says, you know what that verse tells me? He had a problem with cursing. He just used foul language. No, that's not at all what it means. What Isaiah is saying here is the same thing Moses discovered. My best words of proclaiming the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God is like dung. It is absolutely garbage because his holiness is so far superior to what I can even conceive of in words. That's what he's saying with that. And so what he's identifying is the difference in character between God and man. The best man on the face of the earth is infinitely inferior in righteousness and holiness and truthfulness to God. And so for God to say the punishment of eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the proper punishment for that is death. I think in reality what he did, God was absolutely merciful to them. Not that the punishment was so severe, but the amazing thing of that verse is that it was so light. Because God's superiority, God's holiness and righteousness is so far above ours. And at that time, I mean, Adam just violated one violation. He ate a piece of fruit. And as a result of that, the distance between holiness between God and Adam was an infinite distance. And he's looking at this and same thing Isaiah is saying and says, I'm fully justified in being killed. Even if all I did was take a bite, a nibble out of that fruit, I am so far beneath the holiness and the righteousness of God, I deserve death. Death is grace in this concept. That makes sense? So let's take another further look at that. Let's go look at Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. Who's called?
Oh,
it's
you.
Oh.
I think I read the last
one. Romans 3, 10 to 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their tongue is an open sepulchre. With their tongues, as they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
When Paul is writing this, do you think the only focus he's talking about is these are the unsaved? The unsaved are like this.
No, he's all of us.
Yeah, he's talking about all of us. He's including himself in that package. Now look at what some of the stuff that he says. Okay? There is none righteous, none that understand, he's referring to God, none that seek after God. And that's one of the things I always have find interesting. A lot of times in the seminary, they'll be talking about these seeker-sensitive churches. How many people do you know seek after God? Okay, without the intervention of the Holy Spirit.
It's God who does the work.
Yeah. Okay, that's what I think is so... I mean, I look at this and say, what's a seeker-sensitive church? It's a church that is built upon this concept that people want to know God. The nature of man is contrary to God, and that's what Paul is talking about here. No one wants to know God. They may have an impression upon their heart that God puts in there that says, there's something more. And I got to find out what that is. But they don't know what they're seeking for God. By their own nature, they will not seek for God. And then look at some of the other things. Their throat is an open sepulcher. What's a sepulcher?
Tomb.
Tomb. So what's he talking about there? Their throat is talking about their communication. It's like what's in the middle of a grave. How many of you would like to hang out with a grave? And mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Feet are swift to shed blood. And all these things that he's listing out. And he's, in essence, saying, this is me, but for the grace of God.
Do you know why they're all in the capital letters, why they're in the King James?
I think it is a convention that the King James did, is that every verse begins with a capital. Other than that, I don't know why. The original language was not written capitals. Hebrew never had capital letters until a long time after the scriptures were written. Greek had introduced capitals after most of the scriptures were written. We have a lot of punctuation mark. Punctuation didn't exist in Greek and Hebrew. And I think it's funny, in 1611, some of the punctuation we have, like colons in parentheses, which we call smileys now, and semicolon parentheses, various smileys and things like that. I find it interesting. 1611, around in there, 1615, they put those in. But that is my guess as to why the capitals. It's purely convention, because they didn't have them. So the thing to understand about this, why is it so severe, is not because people are basically good. Because in Matthew 19:17, if you're not going to look, Jesus identifies there's one and only one being that is good. Who is that? God. And so if you are trying, if you are saying, I'm a pretty good guy. Okay, well, let's do the analysis. And you can look at Matthew 10, you can look at Matthew 19, you can look at Mark 10, and Luke 18. These are all parallel passages of the rich man coming up and saying, good master, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looks at him and says, why do you call me good? There's none good but one. In other words, he set the standard for goodness. And that's when he went into the discourse of, well, have you kept the law? And what did this pompous individual, pompous rich man say?
I've done it
all. Yeah, I've kept the law of God since the very beginning of my life. I am holy. And then Jesus, instead of challenging him on it directly, says, okay, let's see just how well you've kept the law. Sell everything, follow me. Let's find out who your real God is. That's what that whole thing was about. And what the man discovered is that his real God was money. Okay. And this is one of the things, we're talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses and evangelism and things like that. There's a website out there called Living Waters, and also called The Way of the Master. And I think that in essence is what they point to. Look at Matthew 19 and Luke 18. What did Jesus do with these people that said, I want life? He took them to the law. He says, have you kept the law? And what Jesus was able to do, though, was expose the heart in that he really hadn't kept the law. He didn't even keep the law that he claimed to have kept, because his understanding was darkened. Anyway, so our nature and his nature are so infinitely far apart. That's why the punishment is so severe. Death is a severe punishment, but death, I think, in light of God's holiness, is actually a form of grace from God, and that he didn't just zap them right then and there and all be done with. But it was grace for God to allow him to have some semblance of existence. And so we have talked about before about the penalty for sin, and so when this is posted, there'll be a cross-reference to that. And what that whole thing is what is a penalty for sin? Well, death. Well, what's death? Genesis chapter 3. It's a separation from God, being removed from God's presence. And so if you want to understand the biblical concept of hell, understand everything that God does and then take that away. That's hell. Okay? Hell is the absolute absence of God, because people have insisted, I don't want God. I want my God, but I don't want God. And God says, fine, you don't want me. We'll let you have your God. There's a joke that went around several years ago. Scientists and God are communicating and saying, God, we don't need you anymore. We know how to make life now. So it's okay. Let's have a contest. So man picks up a handful of dirt and says, okay, I'm ready when you are. God says, uh-uh, get your own dirt. Okay? People keep trying to do things without God, and they don't understand that they can't. And so you take away all that is God, and what you have is hell. So I want to look at, though, in the next few minutes, we'll get through a couple of these things. Does God forgive people? I mean, is it even possible for God to forgive people? Let's look at Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4.
Lord, shouldest mark of iniquities. O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared.
Is there a possibility of God to forgive sins?
Yes.
Okay. Let's go over to Acts 5, 38. 30 and 31.
Did we skip chapter?
Yeah, I'm skipping it for the sake of time.
Okay, like, wait a second.
Acts 5, 30 and 31. Note it.
Acts 5, 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
Is, again, in that passage, is there a possibility for God to forgive sins?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. What are the requirements for forgiveness? Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's look at 12 to 14 and then 22.
Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
22.
And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission.
What is a requirement for forgiveness of sins?
Shedding of blood.
So, somebody's or something's blood has to be shared. Has to be shed. In the Old Testament, what was it?
Animals.
Okay, so in the Old Testament, there would be an animal that would be killed whose blood, because you took that life, the life is in the blood, is what Leviticus tells us. And so that life was used in place of your life. And that's how you receive forgiveness. But also notice what it said is the blood of bulls and goats cannot purify you. They cannot complete the whole thing because you have to keep doing it. You don't just sacrifice the animal once and say, phew, I'm done forever. But as he points out in verse 14, the blood of Christ offered himself how many times? How many times did Christ offer himself?
Once.
And after that, his shed blood was sufficient for all eternity for the sacrificing of your sin, for the forgiveness of your sins, for the remission or the removal of your sins. Now, does that mean since Jesus Christ was sacrificed that everyone's sins throughout the entire world are forgiven? Okay, let's look at Leviticus 4. This one's a little clearer picture. 22 to 24. I know it talks about a ruler, but don't worry about that. Leviticus 4, 22 to 24. Mildred's?
No, I think it's
not.
Wait, didn't you just say?
Right, yeah.
I think it's okay. Me. Looks like it. My pages keep closing on me.
Okay. Leviticus 4, 22 to 24.
Okay. Leviticus 4, 22 to 24?
Mm-hmm.
When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, his God, concerning things which should not be done, is guilty, or if his sin therein he hath sinned, come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kind of goat, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat, and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering.
What had to happen for that sacrifice to have any meaning?
Lay his hands
upon it. if I would have committed some sin, and I told Gregory, I want you to take the goat, take it to the priest, and take care of it for me, would my sins have been forgiven, you think? No. And so what had to happen there was done symbolically. I had to transfer my sins to this goat. And when that goat was killed, he was taking my place and taking my sins with him. So there was a personal transference. It's a personal acceptance or identification with that sacrifice. So how does that apply? Let's go over to Acts 16. 30 and 31. Robert?
And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house.
So the same type of thing here. It's a personal identification with that sacrifice. I cannot believe for another. I cannot say, I believe, you know, my nephew believes in you. And God says, oh, okay, he doesn't, but okay, I'll take your belief and say it's sufficient for his salvation. He says, no, you have to lay your hands upon that sacrifice. You have to identify with that sacrifice to understand that it is Jesus Christ who died for your sins. It's personalizing it and accepting it, taking it in as your own. And so the nature of the sacrifice from Old Testament to New Testament hasn't changed. It's a blood sacrifice. It's you have to acknowledge it and identify with that sacrifice. Both of them are true. The difference being, in the Old Testament, you physically placed your hands upon that sacrifice. And in the New Testament, it's a belief. Now, how many different ways are there of believing? Is there just one way to believe?
Okay.
Yeah. If I believe that some 2,000 years ago there's this guy named Jesus Christ that walked the earth, have I believed in Jesus Christ? Sorry. To a degree, right? I have believed in the existence of. Now, if I carry that out and says, I believe that there is this guy named Jesus Christ, he was hung on a cross. Okay, I've extended a certain amount of my belief and understanding. But that is completely different than I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins, and as a part and because of his atoning sacrifice, because of his death, his burial, his resurrection, I know that I will live forever with him. And there's nothing I can do to merit that. It's his work, and I trust completely in him. Is that a different level of believing?
Yes. Well, you're saying there's one's an acknowledgement, the other one's an actual trust.
Yeah, and that's the key. The word believe has so many different meanings. There's the concept of believe, as I can believe there are space aliens out there. But the fact that I believe it doesn't make it so. Now, am I going to trust in those space aliens to do something for me? Whereas What the scriptures teach is an investment principle. As an investment principle, what are you told about investments? Don't put all your eggs in one basket. And Jesus says, that investment principle for salvation is wrong. If you want salvation, you must put all of your eggs in one basket. That basket is the basket of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you try and take your eggs and you put them in different baskets, church attendance, teaching, giving money, you know, going out and witnessing, and saying, I put my eggs in all these baskets, and I'll leave, just to be on the safe side, I'll leave two for Jesus. Have I really trusted in him? or am I trusting in where most of my other eggs are at? Okay. What Jesus says, take all your eggs, put them in one basket, and submit everything to that and follow me. Okay. So we didn't finish up the rest of these questions, but I think we basically covered the majority of the groundwork of why not just forgive, forget, and go on. Because it would absolutely, positively violate his nature and character to do so. It would imply that God was a liar. It would imply that God could not keep his word. And as we read in one of these passages, God must condemn the guilty. That's his nature and his character. And that's why. Any questions?
God was gracious enough to create us. So yep. We could just wipe this out. Like,
yeah.
You know, hey, you didn't listen. Too bad.
Right. And that's why I say that the punishment, understanding God's holiness and righteousness, which we just got an inkling, just a minor understanding of what that is. Isaiah saw it. Moses saw it. The people, which I couldn't find the passage, my mind was going blank. The people in Jerusalem at the sanctification of the temple and the sanctification of the tabernacle, they saw a much brighter glimpse of the glory and the holiness and the righteousness of God, and they shuddered at it. And yet, and I still say that the fact that death was the punishment for violating the first commandment ever made, I think was grace and mercy on the part of God. Because he was fully justified in going, and it's all over with. But because of his grace and his mercy, he allowed them to move out of the Garden of Eden. And says, now your body's going to decay and die because of what you've done. Still a penalty, but it is not the severest of penalties that would have been justified. Any other comments, questions? Make sense?
People that will rely partially, maybe not entirely, but partially on their works, mm-hmm. you know, as far as being justified before God, really don't understand the holiness of God.
Yeah.
Our works at all should enter into some merit before God that God has indebted to us.
Romans
not 9. Understanding the holiness of God.
Yeah. That's Romans chapter 9. I had a friend at work. They were doing a Bible study through Romans, and they were transferring around the leadership of it. And so she was teaching it, and so she was talking about Romans chapter 9. I said, oh, that's a great chapter to teach. She looked at me like, why? Because in that whole chapter is on it's all of Jesus Christ. It's all of God. It's the issue of predestination and election, which some people say, well, don't get caught up in that. Don't worry about it too much. And to some degree, they're right. Don't get caught up in predestination election, questioning, have I been elected by God, that you neglect to do what God asks. And there are some people that get caught up in that. Have I been elected by God? I don't know. Well, then live like you have been. Live as though you have been chosen by God, and just say, thank you, God, for choosing me. And leave it in his hands. But live it accordingly. That's all that Romans 9 is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for your word which you have given to us. And we thank you, Lord, that it is by your grace and your mercy that we are saved. That it is not our obedience to the law nor our obedience to your call, but it is by your grace and your mercy that you saved us. Lord, strengthen our faith and our wisdom and our understanding that we may walk with you, that we may live holy and righteous lives according to your word, according to your will. We pray for the rest of this afternoon that your name be glorified in Jesus' name.